Indeed, it's a day of mixed emotions, of both sadness, because our brother Paul is not with us now, but also joy, because we know that he is out of his pain and he is in a better place. And we're thankful, of course, for all that he has done for us, the commitment that he has shown throughout the years to the church here, the love that he has demonstrated in so many different ways to all of us, his generosity, his faith, his dedication to the truth, his example of a husband and father, as a shepherd of the flock. Certainly we are blessed, and we give God the glory for such a wonderful life. And that we should have known him is certainly a blessing we all count very dear. We're also joyful today because we have a new sister. We're thankful for Lainey. In fact, it was as we were just pulling into the parking lot to go to the funeral home that I got the call from Daniel that Lainey was going to be baptized. And I thought, what an interesting thing. Here we're going after a man has died physically, and here we're about to see a new sister in Christ die with Christ and begin a new life. And I just thought, and I mentioned this to Adrian once I got off the phone, that if anybody is more joyful than Paul right now, I don't know who it would be. Because now Paul is seeing heaven's rejoicing from a totally new perspective. And I would like to think that his presence is still continuing on with us with every triumph of the faith that we see here. For we know that he cares about the souls here more than anything. But we are thankful for all the good things from this weekend. And as we just sang, and I'm so thankful Jason led that song, it does make you anticipate that day just a little bit more, doesn't it, when our Lord returns again. A man by the name of Henry Drummond, 19th century writer, wrote a little book called The Greatest Thing in the World, a book about love. And he argues that in the New Testament, that the primary thing that we are to learn is to love. That should be the primary pursuit of our life, learning how to do this. He said the supreme work to which we need to address ourselves in this world is to learn love. Is life not full of opportunities for learning love? Every man and woman every day has a thousand of them. The world is not a playground, it is a schoolroom. Life is not a holiday, but an education. And the one eternal lesson for us all is how better we can love. He said, the world is not a playground. God didn't create this world simply for our pleasure. It is a schoolroom where we can learn how to love. And really, this is one of the main purposes of marriage. We've said in this series, Marriage Made in Heaven, so far, that marriage is not just about our happiness, but about our holiness. Marriage does not fulfill man's ultimate purpose. God did not create man for marriage. Marriage is a temporary relationship. We speak of marriage, as we should, as it being a long-term commitment. But even though we commit ourselves and vow before God to be faithful until death, it is until death that we are making this commitment. In heaven, in the resurrection, Jesus said, they are neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage is not the purpose of our lives, rather our relationship with God. And indeed, that is the marriage made in heaven that we are seeking. And these marriages that we have on earth are simply vehicles that God uses. They are tools that God has given us that we might learn how to love Him ultimately. It helps us to learn to love God. And so marriage is a schoolroom. It is a gymnasium for the soul. It provides practical training and discipline in love. It tests our character. It provides spiritual exercise where we can learn what love truly is. Drummond goes on to say, if a man does not exercise his arm, he develops no biceps muscle. And if a man does not exercise his soul, he acquires no muscle in his soul, no strength of character, no vigor of moral fiber, nor beauty of spiritual growth. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is a rich, strong, manly, vigorous expression of the whole round of Christian character, the Christ-like nature in its fullness, fullest development. And the constituents of this great character are not only to be built up by ceaseless practice. But notice he says here, lost that chart, that love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. We understand that many today fall in love, and when they speak of love, they speak of that overwhelming emotion that you get when you first meet each other. That infatuation, that attraction that draws them together. Drummond says that's not what love is, not what true love is. Love is that dedication, it's that act of the will. It's that thing that we learn by subduing our own desires, even our own emotions, our own feelings, to commit ourselves to someone else's happiness. And that's really what we're trying to learn in this series, is how to develop that love in marriage. We have said that marriage is a relationship especially designed to help us learn how to love God. As we talk about each one of these fruits of the Spirit, each one of them is a composite picture of the love that we ought to have, the love that God wants us to develop, the love that we need to have this relationship with God. And in fact, it is a composite picture of the love of God. And so we're learning to love with His love, not just to have this infatuation, this emotion. Here's the chart I was looking for. Love is not a thing of enthusiastic emotion. It is the Christ-like nature in its fullest development. Here is a picture of worldly love. A couple meets, and there's this initial rush of emotion. There is this high that you get by meeting someone new who is interested in you. And that makes you feel so wonderful. It makes you feel so special. And you think, this is the man or woman of my dreams. This is my soulmate. And you fall in love and you enjoy the fullness of all of that experience. And in all of that, it's very easy to love. It's very easy to give, to show kindness. But then as those feelings erode, as those feelings begin to wane, so does our love for each other. But Drummond says that's not what love is. He said it's the Christ-like nature in its fullest development. What our love, what our marriages ought to be doing is causing us to grow more and more, which is actually the theme of the congregation for this year. We are to increase and abound in love for one another. And that's what we're trying to learn how to do in this series. Tonight, we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. And we're going to talk about kindness in the Bible, how it is described, the nature of kindness, the motive for kindness, and then finally, kindness in marriage. But how important is kindness? Let's talk about kindness in the Bible. Kindness is something, as we have already suggested, flows very naturally when we're first married, when we're first in love, infatuated with each other, if you will. When Adrian and I were dating, I lived in Auburn, she lived in Birmingham, and I sent her a letter every single Monday, every week. And she got that letter in the mail around Wednesday, on which I received her letter in the mail each week. And that was just something. Nobody told me to do that. Nobody sat me down and gave me a how-to book on how to do all of this. It's just something I did because I wanted to do it. It's something I felt like doing, and she did as well. But something happens in marriage to where those spontaneous gestures decrease over time. And we can even develop the attitude that kindness is something that we do just really on special occasions, on her birthday, on our anniversary. Whenever something big comes up, then we need to do a little something extra. But that's not really our role. That's not our duty. Our duty is to maintain peace and order. Don't upset them too much. As long as we do that, we're okay. But that is not the biblical perspective at all. The Bible, in fact, places a very high premium on kindness. It's in so many of the lists that we read about in the New Testament, those virtues of Christian character that we all ought to be striving toward. 1 Corinthians 13, of course, love is patient. The very second description, love is kind. How important is kindness? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, Galatians 5. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another. And then Colossians 3, put on as God's chosen ones, holy beloved, compassion, kindness is the second virtue listed. God is a kind being, and He expresses His love toward us in His kindness. Romans 2 and verse 4, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That is one of the primary ways that God draws us out of ourselves into a relationship with Him. He shows kindness to us. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, when describing the grace that's been shown to us in our wickedness, He says that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And a similar passage in Titus 3, after describing the depravity of man and how we have done nothing to deserve God's grace, He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And the Bible says that when we demonstrate kindness to others, that really we're doing exactly what God would do. We never look more like God than when we are kind to others. And so in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, we are told, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You want to look like God, then be kind to the unthankful and evil. But what is the nature of kindness? How does the Bible describe kindness? Well, the first thing we would note is that kindness in the Bible is thoughtful. Kindness is thoughtful. When Paul thanked the brethren at Philippi for their graciousness, for their sending Epaphroditus to minister to him in his need while he was in prison in Rome, he said in Philippians 4 and verse 14, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Kindness takes initiative. Kindness sees a need and takes advantage of that to show, it's an opportunity to show love. Kindness doesn't sit around and wait to be asked. Kindness looks for opportunities to share and to encourage and to bless and to help. It's not reactive in nature, it's proactive. Kindness initiates. The kind person is the first to greet at the door, the first to smile when you come into the room, the first to serve when there's an opportunity to, the first to forgive and to initiate forgiveness. And I ask, who does this in your home? Are you the initiator? Or do you wait for your mate to show kindness to you first? I'm intrigued by the English Standard Translation of Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. I would encourage you to take the initiative. In fact, I would encourage you to make this a competition. Normally, we don't speak of competition as being a good thing in a marriage, but this would be a good competition. See who can be the first. See who can be the best at showing kindness. Try to outdo each other in showing and demonstrating your love toward one another. In the Bible, kindness is thoughtful. But also, kindness in the Bible is opposed to anger. We noted from Ephesians 4, verse 32, just a moment ago, the verse before that says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another." That's the opposite of anger. It's interesting that in the list of the fruit of the Spirit, this is in contrast to the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh are enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Kindness is set in opposition to all of those attitudes, all of those dispositions. We often speak of patience as being the opposite of anger, and patience is the opposite of anger, but so is kindness. Look over at Matthew chapter 5. It's interesting how Jesus shows kindness as being the opposite of a selfishly angry and bitter and wrathful person, someone who would seek revenge. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, he is contrasting his teaching with the typical traditions of their day, the ideas about the law that the Pharisees had. And he said in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's what an angry person lives by, that rule. "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Okay, and so there's the idea of patience. There's the idea of long suffering, turning the other cheek, not retaliating in kind. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say that a kingdom citizen is a patient person as opposed to an angry person, resentful, revengeful person. He says that a kingdom citizen is kind. Notice he goes on in verse 40 and says, if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And Paul picks up the same idea in Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn over there with me. In this great chapter describing the practical love that ought to be within the body of Christ, the service and the kindness that we show to one another, he turns his attention at the end of this chapter to our enemies, those who would be persecuting us, those who would be trying to hurt us in some way. And what does he say? He says we must be kind to them. Verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." In verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And that may be your husband. That may be your wife. He or she does not deserve to be served in this way. But you're not seeking to show the kind of kindness that the world gives. You're wanting to love with the love of God. And so instead of just biting your tongue and patiently enduring it and turning the other cheek, which is all appropriate, instead of seeking revenge, you seek to bless and you give, even in the face of hostility. That is how kindness is described in the New Testament. Kindness is opposed to anger. And so last week, we exhorted you as we talked about peace and long-suffering. We exhorted you to hold your tongue, to control your anger, to practice long-suffering. Well, this week we're asking you to take it another step. This week we're challenging you to do even more. Think of ways that you can bless, especially when there is conflict. Reward their evil with kindness. And so kindness is thoughtful. Kindness is opposed to anger. But thirdly, and we've already suggested this, kindness gives with no strings attached. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, a similar passage to what Jesus taught in Matthew 5, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. You say, well, why should I do anything for Him? He never does anything to me. Why should I be concerned about doing these nice things to her? She doesn't appreciate it. Well, why? It's because we're seeking to learn kindness. We're looking at marriage as not a playground where we can enjoy all the benefits that God has promised to His people. That's not the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is a schoolhouse. It's where we learn. And you're not going to learn God's kindness unless you learn to be kind when they're unthankful. You're not going to learn God's kindness unless they're evil. And we are all evil when you think about it. And so it's like putting extra weight on the bar. Look at it as a challenge to your character. Look at it as a gymnasium for your soul. When you're tested and you're tried by your mate, when they are not being everything that God wants them to be, look at that as a challenge to grow in your love. Love with no strings attached. Love simply because God has told you to. Love simply because it's the right thing to do. And that brings us to the motive for kindness. Why in the world would anyone love in this way? What would motivate us to do this? Well, most self-help books on marriage, and even those written by Christians, focus on how to have a happy marriage. 10 steps to a happier family life. Follow these biblical principles, and you'll have the marriage you've always wanted, the marriage of your dreams, a marriage made in heaven. How to build a marriage that will go the distance. Well, what if you don't see the results that are promised? What then? What would possibly motivate you when your partner returns nothing for your kindness but evil or ingratitude? And I'm sure that that is why many feel cheated by God. We've been given a raw deal. God promised us happiness and all we've got is misery for all of our work. God hasn't lived up to His end of the bargain. But God, as we've already noted, has not promised us happiness in this life. God has promised us something much better. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In this chapter, Paul is encouraging the brethren in Corinth to make a separation from the world, specifically from idolatry. And of course, that was a great sacrifice for many people in that culture. We don't really understand just exactly how much people gave up. Those Gentiles, those pagans who had lived their whole life in that environment, how much they gave up to separate themselves from that. But Paul gives them reasons why they should do that. He explains to them why they should be willing, why they should be motivated to make all of those sacrifices. In verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. And here is the motivation. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now I want you to notice not only what he says, but what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, separate yourself from idolatry and your life is going to be a lot better. Although we might grant that that would probably be true. But that's not the reason he gives for separating themselves from all of that. The reason he gives is God. The reason why you separate yourself and you make these sacrifices is because in the end what you have is God. And that's worth it. That's worth any sacrifice that you have to make. Nowhere in the Bible that I can tell is happiness given as the motivation for living by God's standards in marriage. I can't find a single passage where that is true. On the other hand, I see lots of admonitions pointing to God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, he says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Those are the reasons right there. You want to know why? Well, because of the love that we have for God. Since we have these promises, since we know that He will be our God and we shall be His people, that He will welcome us, that we will be His sons and daughters, that He will be our Father, that we will have this intimate relationship. He says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us come out from among them. Let us perfect holiness in what? The fear of God. And so we do this because of God Himself. And it's interesting that these are the two motivations given by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. If you notice that, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. These are the two very reasons that he gives to us as to why we should follow God's roles in marriage. We're not going to read this entire passage, but we can sum it up by saying that God exhorts the wives to submit to their husbands, and He exhorts the husbands to love their wives. Verse 33, He sums it all up by saying, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. But why, Paul? Well, it's because when you submit to your husband, the home is just going to work like a dream and it's going to be so much better. Is that what Paul said? No. Well, if you love your wife, you're loving yourself. You bless your wife, you're kind to your wife, it's going to come back to you tenfold. No, that's not what Paul said. In verse 21, he introduces this whole thing. Submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. Throughout the passage, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. As the church submits to Christ, so let the wives, so also wives should submit to their in everything to their husbands. Husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church. Even when he goes on into the next chapter, when he talks to slaves, it's the same kind of language. Slaves, obey, verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's all about the Lord. The reason why you do this is because it is right. It's because this is what God has called on us to do. And so we do it out of reverence for Christ. We do it out of fear for the Lord. But we also do it for love. We've noticed this passage before. When he describes the husband and wife relationship, he compares it throughout to the relationship between Christ and the church. And then he says in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I almost see Paul stopping for a moment, just meditating on that. The two should become one flesh. And then he says in verse 32, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You want to know why you should show kindness to your unthankful husband? You want to know why you should show kindness to your evil wife? It's because when you show kindness to them, you are showing kindness to God, to Christ Jesus, You're not doing this because of them, primarily. You're doing this because of God. You're doing this because you value God and Christ Jesus more than anything else in your life. And so this is the motivation. God is the center of our marriage. It's not a me-centered marriage. It's not even a we-centered marriage. It is a God-centered marriage. Well, we need those motivators because we don't always feel like it. And oftentimes we make excuses. We say, well, I don't know how to love my wife. I'm just a guy. We play the dumb guy card, right? I just don't know how to do it. Well, you knew how to do it a long time ago when you were romancing your wife, trying to get her to fall in love with you. We don't become dumb overnight. In fact, we ought to get better at this as we come to know them more and more. The wife may say, well, he just doesn't appreciate anything I do for him, so why should I even try? Do we realize that these are just excuses? These are thin excuses, really? If we were to tell the truth, we would just admit we're just being selfish. We're just concerned about ourselves. We're selfishly looking for what we can get out of marriage instead of what we can give. And we don't really care about what God thinks. We're not motivated by fear for God or a love for God. We're motivated by ourselves. But we can show kindness if we're motivated. No one gave me a how-to book. No one told me to write Adrian a letter every week. I just did that. And most of us did that. So we really don't need to know how to. We just need to know why we should and be motivated. But in case we have forgotten, let's go back and look at how we show kindness in marriage. Proverbs 15 and verse 13 says, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. Kindness is smiling at your husband when he comes home. Kindness is after the stress of your day, after the children and all the things that have been going on in your life, forgetting all of that and looking into your husband's face and smiling. It can be as simple as that. Kindness is showing your wife the same energy that you would show your most important client. Isn't that amazing? How we can have these two different faces that we put on. One face for our people at work, another face we show to our family. And which is more important, really? None of us would say that our work associates or our clients are more important than our wives, and yet they're the ones that get the short end at the end of the day. How do we show kindness? Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done excellently, but you surpass them all. And I don't take this to be a lifetime achievement award at the end of her life. It says he praises her. That sounds like continuous. This is not something every once in a while. This is not something on special occasions. This is a daily thing. Surprise your wife with a note every now and then. Tell her how special she is. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Proverbs 31 and verse 22. The virtuous wife. And oftentimes when we think of clothing, we think in terms of modesty. And we should think in terms of modesty. But you know, the Bible also talks about the importance of the marriage relationship and presenting ourselves in an attractive way toward each other. I do not think for a moment that this woman described in Proverbs 31 is vain when she clothes herself with fine linen and purple. There's nothing vain about this woman. She doesn't care about herself. She only cares about others. She wants to look good for her husband. You can show kindness by trying to dress up for him, impress him like you did once upon a time. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. Proverbs 20 and verse 12 says, husbands, you want to show your wife kindness? Turn off the TV and the computer and the iPod and the phone and all of that. And just sit down and listen. Listen and really listen, wanting to know how your wife is doing. You want to know how to love your husband? Well, this is directed to the men, but the wives should sit up and take notice. Proverbs 5 and verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Be sensitive to the needs of your husband. And understand that that is a great gift you can give him. Do it as an act of kindness. And then, I almost hate to bring this up after hearing how Paul Griffin used to work in his yard. It makes mine look terrible. Proverbs 24:30. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. I say this to my shame. You want to show kindness to your wife? Don't get upset when she gives you that honey-do list. Look at that as a challenge. Look at that as an opportunity to show kindness to her. That you value her so much, you'll put everything else aside on the weekend and you'll devote that Saturday when you could be doing other things to making her happy. But of course, we understand that this does not guarantee that we will have happiness in our marriage, as we have already said. I read a story that I found very inspirational for myself, and I'd like to share it with you. Meg and Peter have been married for more than 20 years. On Valentine's Day, Meg went all out, giving Peter his favorite candy, tickets to an upcoming hockey game. Later at night, planned a special evening for him. Peter got her a card at the grocery store that he purchased on the way home from work. He didn't add anything to it either. He just signed it, Peter, and even forgot to write the word love. A couple of days later, Meg tried to explain that she felt a little taken for granted. Apparently, Peter misunderstood her intent, because when 2 months later they celebrated their 22nd anniversary, Peter didn't get Meg anything. Meg waited throughout the day, wondering when Peter would bring out the present, but the present never came. Since she had given Peter her present, some rather expensive fishing lures, she knew Peter had to know it was their anniversary. So as they got ready for bed, Meg waited in anticipation, but Peter slipped in beside her and promptly went to sleep. The next morning, Meg was beside herself. She fretted all day until Peter came home from work. Then she asked, "How could you not get me anything for our anniversary, especially after our conversation about Valentine's Day?" "Well, I thought about getting you something, but it didn't work out," he replied. "I knew not to get you a card because you said you didn't like it the last time." "It's not that I didn't like the card. It's just that the card alone seemed a little sparse. But even that's better than nothing." Several months later, Meg had a birthday. This time, Peter got her a present, a kitchen tool set. Several weeks before, Meg had asked to borrow Peter's tape measure and screwdriver. Peter figured Meg should have her own small set of kitchen tools, so she didn't have to borrow his. Meg recounted all of this, then explained how she had tried to get her husband to read several how-to books on loving your spouse, but it just didn't interest him. He'd read the first few pages, lose interest, and never pick up the book again. "I realized it's never going to change," she confessed. "But listen to this. But I love him anyway." It's never going to change. But I love him anyway. You know, we live in a world where we love because, right? But are we willing to love anyway? "Oh, I love him because he does all these good things. I love her because she does all these wonderful things." But what if you just have to love anyway? What if you just have to love because of your love for Christ? I'd like all of us to challenge ourselves this week, husbands and wives, to love our wives, to show kindness to them, to love our husbands, to show kindness to them like we've never shown it before, to outdo each other, to wake up every day, to go to bed every night praying to the Lord, "Lord, help me to be kind." And to do it for the right reasons. No strings attached. Not expecting it to be noticed. Not expecting it to be praised. Not hoping for anything in return. In fact, "Lord," and pray this, "Lord, I'm going to do this just because of your love for me." In fact, this is more about you than it is about her. This is more about you than it is about him. I'm going to do this as a sacrifice of praise to you because of all the kindness you have shown me. And believe it or not, you can be happy and satisfied and even joyful in a bad marriage when you pray that prayer and really mean it. I pray that this will help you in your marriage. And I pray that if you're not a Christian, that you'll take to heart what we've spoken of this evening about the kindness of God. He has shown nothing but kindness to you in spite of the fact that you haven't shown Him gratitude, in spite of the fact that you are evil. God has done nothing but show you kindness. And of course, the greatest act of kindness that ever was given for you. He died for you. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this world, gave up His life as a sheer act of goodness and kindness, an expression of God's grace that we won't understand. Not until we see Him in glory. Someone noted this week that Paul, for the first time in many months and years, can look up, and what he sees is the face of his Savior. Amen. He sees the kindness that we're all longing to see someday. You can receive that kindness tonight by coming and doing what Brother Paul this morning spoke about, giving your life to Jesus. We're not calling on you to just be baptized. We're calling on you to sacrifice all, to come and follow Him. If you're ready to do that, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.